I'm Robert Zingenis, and here we are again for our continuing series on the topic of justification, entitled Justification Not by Faith Alone. In the last sessions, we've been going through the Gospels with the teaching of Jesus. First, we started with the teaching of Paul, we went to the teaching of James, and then we covered the teaching of Jesus. And more or less, those three areas cover the general understanding of the Gospel and how we are to understand the gospel in order to get to heaven and be justified. In these next series of sessions, we're going to be going through more technical aspects of the topic of justification. And our title for this session is My Justification a One-Time Event or an Ongoing Process? Now, what we are saying here, we are trying to show the two different understandings of justification between Protestants and Catholics. Protestants and those of non-Catholic persuasion believe that justification is a one-time event that happens when I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior by faith alone, and from that point onward I am justified, and most Protestant denominations believe that once justified, one cannot lose his justification, that he is eternally secure, and that all he does now is pray and work and be holy in sanctification, but sanctification has nothing to do with justification. Catholics, on the other hand, believe that justification does indeed start at a point in time, and that occurs at our baptism when we are infused with the grace of God, called sanctifying grace. But justification does not end there, it only begins there. Faith is the beginning of justification, but justification increases as we move on in our Christian life. And as we move on, we do faith and good works so that our justification will increase in God's eyes. And then at the end of time, when God judges us, hopefully we have retained the sanctifying grace that He gives us. And through the holiness that we've manifested in the justifying grace that God gives us, He will place us in heaven according to His understanding and evaluation of us. In order to try to prove the Catholic understanding of justification as a justification that is ongoing, that is a process that continues from moment to moment, or as we said before in one of our other sessions, where Paul quotes Habakkuk, a justification that moves from faith to faith, from one moment of faith to the next moment of faith, what we need to do is analyze some scriptures that maintain that position. One of the most important is Paul's understanding in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, which I will read. Paul says, "Thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Now this passage is very important because Paul is in a context where he's talking about the Christian life, and he says that these people were sanctified and justified. And what he's doing here is coupling sanctification and justification. Now, why is this important? It's important because if Paul is joining sanctification and justification together, that proves our Catholic position that justification and sanctification are simultaneous events, and events both of which continue until the end. Now, how can we prove this? Well, in the New Testament, we never find any place where the words justified and sanctified are used together in verbal forms. Not once in the New Testament, except in this one passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. And in that very passage, that is the place where sanctified precedes justified. Paul says, again, "You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified." So the only time in the New Testament where sanctification and justification appear together is in a passage where sanctification comes before justification. Now, this doesn't mean that sanctification is in time before justification, but only proving the Catholic point that when we are justified, we are sanctified, and when we are sanctified, we are justified in an ongoing process. The other interesting point about these words is that they're both in the past tense. And they're both in the past tense because they refer to a past event. And that event is the word washed. Now, as this word washed is used, the only other place this particular word washed is used in the New Testament is in the book of Acts, where it refers to baptism. And thus, the Catholic position is vindicated again, because it is our claim that in baptism is the point that we are justified and sanctified. That happened in the past. So a Catholic, even more than a non-Catholic person, can say, yes, there was a point in time where I was born again. There was a time that I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. That occurs at Catholic baptism. That's the time that God infuses grace into the soul and changes us from within so that we become a child of God, so that we become born again. In our last session, we were talking about the covenant, the new covenant, as opposed to the old covenant. In that new covenant, we have the sacrament of baptism. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah prophesied that God would write his laws on our minds and hearts so that no man would have to teach us about God. Paul picks up on that in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, quoting Jeremiah, saying that the new covenant of grace is this covenant that Jeremiah talked about, wherein God would write his laws on our minds and our hearts. And that writing of God's laws on our minds and hearts comes in baptism, because in baptism we are infused with the sanctifying grace of God, and that grace, as the Council of Trent said, adheres to our soul. It's an entity that comes inside of us, a real substance that comes inside of us and resides in our soul and makes us a new person. It makes us born again. That is the Catholic understanding of being born again. Also, in the New Testament, curiously, our Catholic claim that justification and sanctification are one and the same. And why is that? Well, in sanctification, we're being sanctified, we're being made holy. We also claim the same for justification. In justification, as we increase in justification, we're being made holy more and more as days go on. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, Jesus connects the turning away from Satan to God and being forgiven with sanctification, not justification. He says this, so that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now that's the Greek word agios menos, and that's the word sanctified. Now you would normally expect to find the word justified in this context, but you don't. You would expect to find, if we are justified by faith, that Paul would have used, or Luke would have used, the word justified here, but he uses the word sanctified. That again shows us the juxtaposition in the New Testament between the words sanctified and justified. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter connects the predestination with sanctification. Sanctification by saying this, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Not the justifying work, although that is true as well. But again, we have the New Testament using the word sanctified, where it could have easily used the word justified. And many more verses we have like that in the New Testament. So again, the Catholic claim that justification and sanctification are simultaneous events and ongoing events is vindicated by the evidence in the New Testament. Now we want to move on to an even more intriguing topic, and that is, how can we prove from the people in the Bible that Paul and the other New Testament writers describe this idea of ongoing justification, not a static imputation, but a process that continues? The one place that is most important is in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, Paul talks about many people, and he says in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith it is impossible to please God. And then he goes and talks about Abraham. He says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called, and went forth to the place he was to receive as a heritage. He went forth, moreover, not knowing where he was going. Now, that passage, where it talks about Abraham being called out of his homeland to go to another land, can be found in Genesis chapter 12, verbatim. The Hebrew writer, Paul, is saying that that moment where Abraham is leaving his homeland of Haran and coming out is an act of faith. Now that's very interesting, because he is saying that Abraham has the same faith in Genesis 12 that he has in other accounts in the book of Genesis. Genesis 15, when he believed that God was going to give him a son, or Genesis 22. Abraham has the same faith. So the beginning point of Abraham's faith is not in Genesis 15. It's already in Genesis 12, and the Hebrew writer is confirming that for us. And what does this mean then? Well, it means that Abraham's justification must have started in Genesis 12, when God called him out of the land of Haran. And that's very significant. Why is that significant? Because our non-Catholic brethren claim that Abraham was justified by faith first and only in Genesis 15. And as a matter of fact, many books that are written trying to support that position don't even mention the chapter in Genesis, chapter 12, where Abraham by faith is called out of the land of Haran. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, we also find other people that are said to have faith and are also justified. The Hebrew writer here, Paul, talks about the faith of Abel as he offered sacrifices, as opposed to Cain offering sacrifices that were not accepted by God. He's saying that faith also pleased God. And then he talks about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 and says Enoch's faith was sufficient to please God. And then in verse 7, he talks about Noah, who by faith was warned of the coming flood and made an ark for the saving of God's people. So we have three people, Noah, Enoch, and Abel, who had the same faith, according to the book of Hebrews, that Abraham had in Genesis 12. And that we would also have to say then that they were justified by this faith, the same as Abraham was in Genesis 12. In conclusion, it would be totally incongruous for Paul to attribute justifying faith to the three personages prior to Abraham, that is, Abel, Noah, and Enoch, but not attribute it to Abraham himself in Genesis 12. So it's quite a dilemma for our Protestant brethren. Because if it is true that justification is a one-time event, then the fair question has to be asked, then why does the New Testament say that Abraham had faith in Genesis 12, which is the same justifying faith that he had in Genesis 15 and Genesis 22? As a matter of fact, all the personages of the Old Testament had that same faith. We'll cover more in a moment. Continuing on with the book of Hebrews, we have even more evidence that the faith of Abraham that he exhibited in Genesis 12 is the same justifying faith that he had in Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. We can tell this by examining closer the account that the Hebrew writer gives us in Hebrews 11, verse 10. It says here, "By faith he sojourned in the promised land as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose designer and maker is God." Now what this is telling us is that already in Genesis 12, 13, and 14, before Genesis 15 ever occurs, that Abraham had a vision of the whole plan and purpose of God. Because it says here that he was looking forward to the city with foundations that God is going to make. That refers to heaven. So already in Genesis 12, when he's called out of the land of Haran, Abraham knows that it's not a piece of land on earth that God has destined for him, but it is the heavenly kingdom that God himself will make. Now that's the kind of faith that is justifying faith. That's the kind of faith that all the people of the Old Testament who believed in God held. It was not this earth that they were looking forward to. It was the heavenly kingdom. Now, as we drop down in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 16, we read about Abraham understanding that God is going to give him a son. And it says this, "But they were searching for a better home, a heavenly home. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Now that action that the Hebrew writer is talking about follows Abraham's belief that God is going to give him a son, which occurs in Genesis 15. So what we have here is the Hebrew writer telling us that in both Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, he describes Abraham's understanding of God and his faith as looking for the heavenly foundation, the heavenly building that God will make himself. And that tells us that Abraham had the same faith in Genesis 12 that he had in Genesis 15. What does this prove for us? It proves the Catholic position that justification is an ongoing event. If Abraham had faith in Genesis 12, that faith does not occur outside of God's grace, outside of God's regenerative powers. That's the reason Abraham could have that faith. And then again, he has it in Genesis 15 and Genesis 22 and throughout his life, as we saw in previous sessions on this topic. And again, vindicating the Catholic position that justification is an ongoing process. We also discover here that the Scripture does not have to use the word justified in order to say that the man is justified. We won't find the words justified in Genesis 12. We won't find it in Genesis 22 or Genesis 15 for that matter. But the Scripture never has to use the word justified and only uses it in particular frames of reference and particular contexts. Moses, Noah, Abel, Samuel, Jacob, all these people are not said to be justified by faith or credited with righteousness, but we know from other accounts in the Bible that they were saved by their faith, just as Abraham and other people who are said to be credited with righteousness. Now, even more important than Abraham is the story about David, which Paul picks up in Romans chapter 4. If you remember the story of David, David was the king of Israel, and he committed, at one point in his time, adultery with Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And in order to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba, he sent Uriah to the front lines of the Israelite army, and thereby he was killed. And so now David was guilty of murder. So adultery and murder David committed probably within the course of 1 year. And here was a man of God who was probably loved more by God than most men in Israel, but he had succumbed to the temptation of sin. In Romans chapter 4, Paul makes David an example of someone who was justified. He says this about David: "However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So Paul says that David is agreeing with what Paul is teaching, that we are justified by faith apart from works of debt. And what he's referring to here is Psalm 32, where David is confronted by Nathan the prophet, and Nathan comes up to David and gives him the analogy of the little ewe lamb. And by that analogy, David is convicted of his sin and repents before God and before Nathan that he has indeed committed adultery and murder. Now, Paul is saying that at that point in time, when he repented of those sins of adultery and murder, that was David's justification. And that's a very, very important point. He is justified just like Abraham is justified by his faith. Paul is using David as an example. Now, he also says that David is not justified by his works. For example, when David is confronted by his sin, David doesn't go and offer burnt offerings, or he doesn't depend on his circumcision to keep him in favor with God, because he knows they will do no good, because he's in deep sin, and needs to repent of those sins. So, David can agree with Paul. It's not works of the law that are going to save him or justify him. As a matter of fact, if he tried to do those works of the law without repenting of his sin, that would have compounded his guilt before God, because then it would be hypocrisy added to murder and adultery. He says it's by faith that David is saved. But what kind of faith did David have? Well, it's the repentance of faith. In other words, you could add the word repentance here and take out the word faith. By his repentance, David is credited with righteousness. By his repentance, David is justified. And the Bible often uses these terms when referring to faith and repentance. It uses the phrase, the repentance of faith. Or as we saw before in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, it uses the phrase, the obedience of faith, showing that because of faith, we are obedient. And this was the disposition of David. Now, the most important aspect of this is that David is not just talking about our sins, those who will be justified in the future, but he's talking about his own very sins. His own very sins that he was justified from. And as a matter of fact, he goes a step further. Paul says that David is saying the same thing as we said about Abraham. Abraham was justified at that point in time. Now David is going to be justified. And if that is true, if David is justified at the point in time in Psalm 32 that he's repenting of his sins, then was that the only time David was ever justified? Now this is where we get into our Catholic understanding of theology. Because we understand justification as an ongoing process. And if Paul says that David was justified in Psalm 32, we would have to ask the question, was that the only time or the first time David was justified? And the answer would have to come back, no, not at all. As a matter of fact, when we look at the life of David, what we see is that David was a man of God long before he committed adultery and murder with Bathsheba. As a matter of fact, when he was chosen as king, his seven brothers were passed by because God judges the heart, he told Samuel. And he looked at David's heart and saw a good person, and that's why he wanted him to be the king. So we already know from his youth that David was a man of God, ready to serve God at all costs. In late David's later life, before he committed these horrible sins, God says that David is a man after my own heart. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, and Acts 13, 22, we know that David was a man of God because of the beautiful psalms that he wrote. So again, we cannot escape the fact that Paul, in using the example of David in the context of justification, is saying not merely that David's sins were forgiven, but also that David was actually justified at this point. Paul in Romans 4, 5 underscores this fact both by speaking of the crediting of righteousness to David when he confessed his sin in Psalm 32, and by calling him a wicked person whom God must justify in order to return him to righteousness. We must understand then that a crediting of righteousness occurs at each point that one confesses his sins, and thus justification is ongoing. Another very important point here is that Paul says that David is a wicked man. Let me read that verse again to you. To the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked. David is a wicked man when he commits the sins of adultery and murder. In Catholic theology, adultery and murder are mortal sins. So David is in a state of unjustification, and he's on his way to condemnation unless those sins are taken care of. Now, why this is important is because many Protestant denominations accuse Catholics of believing in a justification of the righteous, not a justification of the unrighteous. But here, in the scripture, we find that David is an unrighteous man, an ungodly man when he commits mortal sin, and that's why he needs to be justified. Therefore, David lost his justification, the justification he had prior in his youth when it started, and he needs to be re-justified because he fell into mortal sin. If there's any scripture that supports Catholic doctrine, it is this scripture right here talking about David, because we can be justified and lose our justification in mortal sin. Again, also showing us that justification is not a static event, but an ongoing process that can be increased or decreased depending on how we obey the Lord. We also must understand that David was punished for his sin, and in Catholic theology we call that temporal punishment. God said that David would lose the son that was given to him through Bathsheba, and David was very remorseful for this. Also, all of David's wives were raped and pillaged by other people because of his sin of adultery and murder. So the temporal punishment is there, and David never escaped that. But the point of fact is that David did lose his justification and had to be re-justified. And again, that supports Catholic theology very, very well.